Can we turn, please, to the book of the Hebrews, chapter number 1. Hebrews, please, reading in chapter number 1. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter, Hebrews chapter number 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now God will bless the public reading of this rich chapter from the word of God. They're all rich, but this one particularly is really a torrent of glory and majesty as we consider the beauty and the loveliness and the power of the Lord Jesus. If you turn your attention to the book of the Hebrews, you will see that it does divide into three distinct sections. The first two chapters have over them a little heading I would put rather, and I would speak of chapter 1 and chapter 2 about being concerned with the preeminence of Christ. So you've got that right away at the beginning. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 has to do with the preeminence of Christ. When you take your attention to chapter 3 and go right through until chapter number 10, you will see that the sacred penman is concerned there not so much with the preeminence of Christ, but with the priesthood of Christ. And in these chapters, we have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus stated very clearly by the writer. I don't know if you agree who the writer is. Sufficient to say that there are one or two characteristics of the writer that are drawn to our attention. He certainly was a good friend of Timothy. He also was the one who came, he did at the time reside in Italy. And of course, he had been released from captivity. And you might not agree with me that it was Paul, but nevertheless, you would need to agree it was someone very like him. And so what you have in chapter 1 and 2 is the preeminence of Christ, and then you have the priesthood of Christ. And when you go to the closing three chapters of the book, you will see that the writer is concerned with the people of Christ. But I want just to look at this first chapter. It is a remarkable book. There are 52 quotations from 13 books of the Old Testament, all within the boundary of this book. And that's quite a lot, 52 quotations from 13 books of the Bible. If you look more carefully, you will see that there are quotations from the five books of the Pentateuch, and you will find also that in this first chapter, there are quotations from five books of the Psalms. So you've got the five books of the Psalms, and you've got the Pentateuch. In other words, I'm drawing to your attention that the writer of the Hebrew epistle was someone who was clearly very, very aware of Judaism and all that was involved in it. I want us to understand that the folks to whom he wrote were those who had been Jews of that nature, who had now left Judaism and come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so you see, the charge against them was this, They would say, why, where is your temple? Where is your sacrifice? Where are your teachers? Where is your book? Where is your altar? Where is your priesthood? We can show you priesthood, temple, sacrifice, altar. We can show you that. Tell me, you would-be Christians, what can you show us? You have no altar. You have no priesthood. You have no temple. You have nothing. And that was the charge against them. And so the opposition that they met, truly, we could see, it was the problem of Jewish antagonism. And it was the pull of the old religion. That is what these folks had to face. Little wonder the book opens with this paean of praise to the Lord Jesus. This book is the book over which it has been written by others. It is Christ supreme. If you look at this first chapter, you will see that for the opening four verses, we have the greatness of Christ stated. Clearly, very, very clearly, we have the greatness of Christ stated. But from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, we have the greatness of Christ substantiated from Scripture. So these are the two little roads we're going to travel today as we consider this. The greatness of Christ stated in these opening verses, and then the greatness of Christ substantiated as we go from verse 5 down through to verse number 14. If time allows, I would like to dip a little into the opening two verses of chapter number 2 and show you how they are really gripped together with verse 14 of chapter number 1. It is an amazing book. It is a beautiful book. You young brethren and sisters, get into it, plough through it as you do, verse by verse, with the epistles of the New Testament, verse by verse, syllable by syllable, and grasp the very power and the meat. I mentioned somewhere this week about low-hanging fruit. There's a lot of it in the Bible, and there's a lot of it in the Hebrew epistle. Now let's look at these opening four verses, because it's always good to have a time at a conference when we simply exalt the Lord Jesus. And that is exactly what we will do in these verses. First of all, we want to ask a question. Who spoke? Now you might say, well, quite clearly, who spoke? Who spoke? It was not the idols of Israel. What does the prophet say about the idols of Israel? They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot talk, they cannot think, they cannot walk, they cannot feel. They cannot love. Beyond every single idol, you can just read the word cannot, 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 cannot. It can do nothing. But when I turn to Hebrews 1, young brethren and sisters, grasp the love of it, grasp the significance of it. God has spoken. What God said is recorded firstly in the opening chapters of the Bible. God said. God has communicated to us by speaking. Now, I want you to notice what it says. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. Sundry times means in many portions. And in divers manners means in many different ways. So God has spoken to us in different portions and in different ways. Now that is seen in the Old Testament scripture because it is that book to which the writer refers. Because the fact of the matter is, God did not reveal everything at the beginning. There was, through the New Testament scriptures, a gradual, distinct, accurate revelation of God. And so you have at the very beginning the revelation in Genesis. You have in the tabernacle revelation regarding worship. You have right through the gradual revelation of God. So note that, please. God has spoken, and relish it, enjoy it, that the God of the Bible has deigned to speak to us. I want you to observe, secondly, please, it says, not only in many portions, but in many ways. Now, you know that the prophet spoke. You know, sometimes you, of course, you'll be aware, my young brethren or sisters will be aware. If not, you start reading through the Bible to find it. Who was the prophet who did lie on his side for how long? You might say that's remarkable. Who was the prophet who had to go to the Euphrates and he had to bury the garment in the soil there? I tell you, God has spoken in many different ways, and God has spoken in different portions throughout history. God has spoken. And when we think of the Word of God, and when we think of the greatness of the book, this is God's Word to us. Accurate. Cannot be assailed. Cannot be doubted. Absolutely, completely through the Word of God. Now, I want you to see when he did this. He spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So this was done through prophets. Some of them, we have the writings. Some of them, we have mention of them and what they said rather more briefly. But God spoke through the prophets. Now you might say, well, how does that apply to me? Well, very clearly, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Now observe, please. In these last days, you say, ah, that's the days we are living in. Wrong. That's the days we are living in. This is the last of these days. This is the time we're waiting for the coming Christ, and we all agree he could come today. But listen, the last of these days is the last of the days when prophets spoke. Please get the exegesis of that correct. The last of the days in which prophets spoke. Now, what revelation came in the last of the days when these prophets spoke? It was the prophet promised by Moses. The great prophet. It was the prophet to which reference was made in the Gospels when they said, art thou that prophet? The one who came, prophet, priest, and king, was none other than the Lord Jesus. He was the last prophet. Now, I know you're going to say to me, you haven't read 1 Corinthians. We've been hearing about it today. You haven't read 1 Corinthians. Prophets there. Completely different thing altogether. We won't address that. If you want to ask about it at the interval, you can. These were the prophets sent to Israel, and the culmination was the prophet, the great prophet, foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, whose coming was at Bethlehem. So here is the amazing revelation. That God, who spoke to us in the prophet, has spoke to us by his Son, or more accurately, in Son. What's the difference? The difference is this, that the prophets of the Old Testament had the Word of God given to them by God, and then they spoke what God had told them. That's fine. But to speak in Son is rather different. The Lord Jesus did not receive the message from God and then pass it over, because he is God. The message simply came from him. No one passed it to him. It was his message, his word. It found its source in him. And no other prophet could claim that. Every other prophet found the source of his ministry and message in God giving it to him. But when this one came, God spoke in Son. And the Son spoke as God. So we have that significance there about these verses. Now, I want you to notice, please. That's what happened, and we have how God spoke. Now, do you notice who he spoke by, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world? Here we are. In the last days, he hath appointed heir of all things. In other words, this whole universe, every created thing and being is his. He's the heir to it all. And he made the worlds, by whom he made the worlds. That's not just the world physically. It has the thought, the whole of the process, the world, the ages of the world. The Jews would see that in that expression, the content of the world. He made it all, and then he is the brightness of his glory. That is not just a light shining out. Look very carefully at the word. It's not just a light shining out. It's a light shining out that is equal in glory, equal in substance to the light source. It becomes a light source on its own. And therefore, what we have here is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. made the express image of God. I'm going through this very quickly. The time is short. And I want you to notice upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding by the word of his power. Look at the word. It is by the spoken word of his power. The spoken word of his power. And he upholds the whole of this universe in all its beauty. What astronomers have been able to show us is some of the beauty of this universe, but only a little part of it. The whole of it, in all its glory and all its wonder, has the fingerprints of God on it. And he upholds it by a word. He spoke, and it retains its order. He spoke. It's the word of his power. I want you to observe, please, that is not only what he did, that's what he did in creation. Look at what he did in redemption when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the greatness, the majesty on high. Now here we come to the actual problem, the difficulty. The writer to the Hebrews has to prove something at the very beginning. He proves it. He has to prove that the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. Now we'll need to wait to the end of the chapter to see why that is so important. But he had to prove that the Lord Jesus was greater than angels. So chapter number 1 of Hebrews, we now come and we are now going to look at the fact that his greatness is substantiated. I've been running down to get to that point. Substantiated from Scripture. Is he an angel? No. Why is that so important? Wait till we get to the end of the chapter. But he is going to show in 6 different ways the greatness of Christ, the unique greatness of Christ, in 6 ways in this beautiful chapter. Now let's go through them, and you will see that what we have here are quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. Here is this writer about to lay before us great truth, and he lifts it right out of the Old Testament scriptures. Now these 6 declarations of his greatness are divided into 2 groups of 3. And we will start with them. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Have you ever been in a Bible reading when Hebrews 1 is done? I'll guarantee the reading will stop at this verse. Why? Some will say, this verse refers to his coming into the world. This refers to his resurrection. This refers to his ascension. This refers to him going into glory. Now, before I give you my view, let me say this. That is not the point of this verse. The point of the verse is not when it took place. The point of the verse is that it did take place. It was said to him, Thou art my son. Now this does not teach that the Lord Jesus became a created being. He is eternal. He is the Son of God. Eternal in all his glory. So we're not going to dig into the verse, or beg your pardon, dig deep. We're going to say, this is the point. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's the point. The point is that has been said to no one else. But we'll come across that later. And so we have that unique relationship. That's the first thing I want you to know. The writer here is seeking to prove a unique relationship. And the relationship between God and the Son, or you may more accurately say the Father and the Son, is quite clear. Thou art my Son. Said to no other being. And all other beings are created, of course. Now, so it's a unique relationship. Now look at the second one, please, in verse number 5. Here is the second expression. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So now we have the second expression. Now you will see that the first of these, Thou art my son, of course, comes from Psalm 2. And the second one here comes for I will be to him a father and a son, comes from 2 Samuel 7. Now here we have this. I will be to him a father. A warm, intimate relationship, never broken. It is not only a unique relationship, it's an unbreakable, an unbroken relationship. The relationship between father and son. Not only unique, but unbreakable. I will be to him a father, a warm, intimate relationship, not broken. And he shall be to me a son. So we're building up his reasoning here. Firstly, a unique relationship. Secondly, an unbroken relationship. Now look at verse number 6. Here we have the third. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, then let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a very vital verse. So that when he brought him in, it was, and let all the angels of God worship him. Do you see the point? All the angels. You got the point? The point is this. That every single created angel says, and let, we will worship him. He could not possibly be an angel because all angels worship him. I hope I drive home the significance of that. It couldn't be an angel because all the angels of God in their totality must worship him, will worship him. And so we have here not only a unique relationship, not only an unbroken relationship, but an undisputed relationship. There's no dispute about it. It's clear, it's plain, no dispute whatsoever. Quite clear. So we have these three things which tell us clearly something of the unique greatness of Christ. Unique, unbroken, undisputed in his relationship in the Godhead. Now let's come into the second three. It's interesting to note in verse number 7 that of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He is not in any way reducing the power and authority of angels. Why does he say his ministers a flame of fire? His angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. There are two things that mark angels. They're spirits and a flame of fire. I take it to be its power and speed. The power of them. The speed of them. Spirits, the power of them. A flame of fire, the speed of them. You know how quickly fire runs through something. So angels are marked by power and marked by speed. And he brings that in to say, I am not in any way denigrating angels. Now, let's go to verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Ah, stop there. I don't need to go any further, do I? You've got it. He said, thy throne, O God. God said, thy throne, O God. The Father said, thy throne, O God. Quite clear. And unto the Son he said. Here we have deity confirming the deity of Christ. It's a vital verse. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we have here the power of his kingdom. This is the second group of three. We have here the power of his kingdom. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It's interesting to notice in this chapter that in verse 2, we see the Lord Jesus as a prophet. In verse 3, we see him as a priest. And in verse 8, we see him as a king. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. It was up in Jackson on Thursday evening. Was it Thursday evening? Yes, I mentioned the link. If you go to the The Gospel by Mark, only Mark, tells us that the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem in 3 days. And if you look, you will see he came in firstly as the king, and he came in secondly as the priest, and he came in thirdly as the prophet. On each of these days he came in as king on the first day, and the second day he came in as priest to cleanse the temple, and on the third day he came in as prophet to debate with the folks in the temple. But here we have in the first chapter here, prophet, verse 2, priest, verse 3, king, verse number 8. So here with thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, the power of his kingdom. Look down at verse 10. I know I'm leapfrogging through the chapter. Look down at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, quoting from Psalm 102. The last one that I quoted was from Psalm 45. This is from Psalm 102. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. This is not the power of his kingdom. This is the permanence of his kingdom. And we see here, they shall perish. They shall be blotted out, but thou remainest permanently. And they also wax old as with a garment, all become old and worn out, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So we have now the power of his kingdom, we have the permanence of his kingdom, and the final one is in verse 13. In verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? You could speak about this as being the position in the kingdom or the preeminence of this kingdom. Because the one who exercises rules over it is told at that time to sit on my right hand until thine enemies are made his footstool. One day he will sit in his own throne. There was a custom among some of the ancient empires of the East, sometimes done in Rome, not very often, but some of the more ancient ones had a custom. Let's assume it's a Roman triumph. The general has been away. In order to annex what we now know as Spain and Portugal to the Roman Empire, the general was there doing it for 7 years. It took him 7 years. And they come back, and if they really have done well, they expect to get a triumph. We won't go into all that at the moment. But they come and they stand outside the gates with their army of Rome, and the message goes in, and it's up to the Senate to decide whether they get a triumph or not. This is what the apostle refers to in the Ephesian epistle. He ascended in high, a multitude of captives gave gifts unto men. If you take it in that, solves some of the questions about that section. But when the kings and princes and generals of the defeated foe are presented to the people, or even presented to the monarch, part of the custom in some of them was that the commanding victorious general had them lie in front of him, and he put his foot on their neck. He debased them. He showed publicly to the citizens that they were powerless. Men who perhaps had terrified them, they were powerless. Now listen, one day, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's not what the general did. That's not that. No, this is the footstool. It's a great figure of speech that they are prostrate before him. They are powerless before him. Prostrate. Powerless. Pitiful. And all his enemies will be like that. And there will be a day when our Lord Jesus sits on his throne and universal dominion is seen to rest in him. Now the question then is, why is it so important at the beginning of Hebrews that it is showed and proven from Scripture that he is not an angel? He is not a created being. Why is it so vital? It strikes at the very heart of the book. You see, it is not until the New Testament that we learn that in the giving of the law, angels were mediators. You young brethren and sisters, get a concordance. You don't do that now. It's online Bible or eSword or whatever it is you get. And find it. It's in the New Testament we learn that the angels were mediators in giving the law to Israel. But this covenant is different. It is not angels who are mediators, it's Christ himself. And so it's a completely different thing. That is the thing. That the law and the Judaizers were seeking to force these Hebrews back under the bondage of Judaism, under the bondage of the law. But from chapter 1 they know, they must know, if they knew, and these Christians would know about, be taught that, that what they had come into was not just another stage of Judaism, it was something far more superior, and that the mediator is the Son of God himself. So we have the glory of the new covenant, the beauty of the new covenant, with all of that. Now, I've got 3 minutes. Do you notice what is said at the beginning of chapter 2? These angels, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heir of Jacob. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip from us. What's the slippage he speaks about? Now, here is a warning. We have to hold on to these things. Don't let them slip. Now, the thought is not that the truth slips away from them. The verse tells me that there's a danger of us slipping away from the truth. The truth never slips away. It is a constant. But we can slip away. And this is where we start in chapter number 2. Lest any of them were feeling that perhaps the Judaizers had something in mind, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now that's a nautical expression. It's spoken about a ship slipping away from its moorings. I give another example. I remember many years ago being sent down to an audit at Clydebank Borough. You know, none of you will know Clydebank Borough. It was where there was a lot of shipbuilding took place. And one day in the council chambers, a gentleman came in and said, would you like to see the launch of a ship? Anything to get out of that office. I would like to see anything. Have you ever sat in an audit, you know? Somebody shout, £2.10 and 6, £2.10 and 6, £3. You just tick, 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 tick down on the boxes until your brain's a ticking machine. Oh, I would like to see a launch every day, but that doesn't happen. And we stood. I don't even remember the name of the ship or anything about it. It was just good to get into fresh air. And we stood and looked at it. And whoever was launching it, the bottle or whatever it was, went again. So I named the ship whatever she did. I don't even remember. And then nothing happened. Nothing happened. And I thought, it's stuck. The boat's stuck. Nothing happened. And I breathed a sigh of relief when suddenly I saw movement. I said to the gentleman at the end, why did it stick? No, he says, it didn't stick. He said, when you do that, the slippage at the start is so minor that you can't even see it. Give it 30 seconds or 20 seconds, and you'll say, but for the first brief moment, you can't see it. That's us when we slip away from divine truth. Nobody sees it at the beginning. It's just so slight that nobody sees it. But I tell you, wait long enough and everybody will see it. So he says, don't slip away from this. My time has gone. A beautiful chapter. And just remember, a unique relationship, an unbroken relationship, an undisputed relationship, the power of his kingdom, the permanence of his kingdom, and the preeminence of his kingdom. And let us just bow and acknowledge with gladness that Jesus Christ is Lord.